Okay, today we begin the new book, Sefer Shmos, Parsha Shmos. And we're going to look at a number of different issues in this Parsha and try to get a handle of what is one of the big lessons in this Parsha. So right away in the beginning, when the Jewish people are multiplying and were becoming much greater than they were ever before in Egypt, Paro starts with the words, he tells his advisors, Hova nischak malo, let us deal wisely with the Jewish people. And the question is, what is exactly the wisdom that Paro did to act with the Jewish people? Now, we, of course, we will see shortly the whole idea of the Avodas Perach that he did with them. But to get an idea of how difficult this Egyptian slavery was, so the Gemara tells us, let's just get the right place over here. I'm going about two or three different spots over here. Got to find the right starting place here. So the Medrash says in source number 2 that the Egyptian servitude was so difficult before Hashem, more than all the other servitudes in the world. Of all the servitudes the Jews went through, the Egyptian service was the worst. And the proof is what Hashem said when he saw it, where it says, Vayomar Hashem ra'o ra'isi es oniyami. I have surely seen the affliction of my people. So obviously, Hashem considers this to be the worst one. Okay, it was obviously a very, very bad servitude. Paro, whatever his wisdom was very wise to make it the worst servitude. And we have to understand in what way was this the worst servitude. And it's very interesting how the Medrash seems to say that this was it was kasha lifnei hamakom, was difficult before Hashem, which is an interesting way of wording it. How about before the Jews? Was it such a difficult one before the Jews or not? So what's the emphasis of before Hashem? I understand it was for Hashem, but is it only for Hashem? What about for the Jews? And if you really start looking around, it's hard for us to get a read on how bad this servitude was. If you would figure, you know, lo aleinu, Holocaust survivors, when they reflect back on the camps they were in, I don't think there's any Holocaust survivors who look back fondly of the vegetables they ate in the camps. The little morsels of bread spoiled, but they had this, oh, I wish I could go back there. You know, life here, let's say, you know, they left Germany, they went to Israel in the 40s. They said, oh, you know, it was much better in the concentration camps. You know, let's go back to the concentration camps. I don't think, no matter how bad life was when, you know, building up the state, you know, and there was a lot of troubles, you know, terrorism, all that, I don't think you ever had a Jew who saying, let's go back to the concentration camps. But you do find that as terrible as the Egyptian servitude was, as we know, all the terrible physical, torturous things they went through, but we know in source number 3, when the Jewish people had not had meat for a while they were in the desert, and it wasn't that long ago that they had been in Egypt. It wasn't that long at all. It was a little over a year. And they said, oh, we remember the onions.
Good old days.
The good old days by the flesh pot of Egypt. And then finally they say, you know, let's appoint a leader and return back to Egypt. So now, wait a minute. If this was such a terrible servitude, why in the world would they want to go back to Egypt? And you know, let's even look inside the story itself in this week's Parsha, source number 4. We're in the end of the second chapter. The servant has been going on for a long time now. It's been really bad. So it says, now it came to pass in those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the children of Israel sighed from the labor, and they cried out, and their cry ascended to God from the labor. Now this is already just about the end of the servitude. It's pretty much to the end, maybe another year to go, year and a half to go, till they're going to leave. That means they've been there for 210 years since Yaakov came down, and we know the last 80-odd years were terrible, terrible. It seems that they weren't sighing from the labor. They weren't crying out. All those years, they weren't crying out. And all of a sudden, they sighing from the labor, they cried out, and then the next pasuk, Hashem heard it. Hashem says, okay, now I'm gonna do something about it. So you know that's by the end. So the question is, why weren't they sighing for all those years? Again, you go back to the concentration camp scenario where at most no one could have been there for more than 6 years. Mm-hmm. Right? And believe me, they were sighing from the first minute till the last minute. They were sighing. Were you able to get out of the house okay? Oh, okay. So anyway, so like, where was all the sighing the whole time? There, God says this is one of the this was the worst servitude, and the whole time they're not sighing, they're not krechzing, they're not complaining. If this would be the worst, how do we know that? Because only at the end, when it says He gave them all the terrible work, doesn't say they were sighing, they didn't say they were groaning. And then we're coming right at the end, after the entire thing happens. Then, okay, the king dies, and for some reason, we'll find out in a minute, they cry out, and now their cries ascend to heavens. So, obviously, it couldn't have been that bad. If only by the end they were sighing. So, what was it? And that really is troubling Rashi, I think. And what does Rashi say? What does it mean the king died? He didn't really die. He was struck with tzara'as, with leprosy, and he was slaughtering thousands of Jewish babies, Rachmana Litzlan, and he was bathing in their blood. And that was the catalyst. It would imply to say that if that did not happen, the Jews would not have sighed. They had not sighed for 80 odd years of terrible, terrible Holocaust conditions. They were not sighing. And now they find that was like the one that broke the camel's back. But that's really only at the end. Now, when God says in the Medrash that this was the worst servitude, we imagine from beginning to end it would be the worst servitude, not just in the last few months. So that's like kind of odd.
The people that were longing to go back were the ones at the end, which was the worst. And they still wanted.
The ones who remained, you mean? Yeah. Who stayed there, yeah. So, like, what's going on? The Medrash says in Source 2 that it was the worst servitude of all the servitudes that ever happened. You'd expect it to really be bad, right? On the other hand, the Jews, in the story, until... See, sometimes you need big... smart people like Rav Sholem Shvadron, who were most of the shir is going to be from him tonight, you know, to just notice these subtle things. You figure, well, it was terrible the whole time. Well, don't say it. You know, they made them work hard, but their reaction, no real terrible reactions over, only till the very end. And only because they were now slaughtering babies at a crazy rate. Okay, no matter what, but that wasn't so much the servitude. It really wasn't the servitude. It was just Paro had a new thing. He had tzaras. If he didn't have tzaras, he wouldn't have been shechting thousands of babies at a time. And the servitude wouldn't have been so bad to begin with. But look even more at the pasuk. It says, and they sighed from what? Look in source 4 again. Sighed from the labor. What do you mean they sighed from the labor? They didn't sigh from the labor. According to Rashi, they did not sigh from the labor. It says Paro died. It means he had saras. What were they sighing from? Their kids getting killed, not from the labor. So how could Rashi say that they're sighing from the labor? I mean, he's just saying they the babies were killed. But the Pasuk still says they sighed from the labor. So I don't get it. They weren't sighing from the labor for all these years. All of a sudden, their kids are getting killed like crazy. You understand where they're crying out and everything, but they're sighing from the labor? They weren't sighing from the labor before. Why all of a sudden should they be sighing from the labor? So that's a very important question. So how do we resolve the fact that the Medrash in Source 2, that it was so difficult before Hashem, this servitude, worse than any servitude at all? And if you're looking at the text only now, if you're looking at the text only, it doesn't seem that they were reacting as if it was such a terrible servitude. So this is a very powerful question. So that's one line of questioning over here. Okay, so what happens? So Hashem finally says, okay, we're going to I'm going to do something about it. I heard their prayers. He speaks to Moshe at the burning bush. Okay, fine. Good, all these things. And so now Moshe gets sent to Paro. Okay. Source number 6. And afterwards, Moshe and Aaron come and said to Paro, so said the Lord God of Israel, send out my people and let them sacrifice to me in the desert. And Paro said, who is the Lord that I should heed his voice to let Israel out? I do not know the Lord, neither will I let Israel out. Now, this is really an incredible statement by Paro. And in this Sefer over here, really asks an amazing question. This Sefer is a new Sefer I got, Mamorim Shel Magidim. And it's edited by Rabbi, who is this here? Eitan, the son of Rabbi Eliyahu Cohen. Okay, anyway, one of these more contemporary farm that come out over here. And he starts off with a story. Where are we over here? One second. Where is it? Last one. Tells a story during the Holocaust. And he talks about a girl. This was the future wife of Reb Chaim Sarna, the Rosh Hashiva of Hebron. Okay, so when she was a young girl, she was she somehow got out of the camps or wherever she was. They were forced labor camps. Somehow she was able to get out. She escaped. She's running in the forest. She doesn't know where she's going. She's hungry. She's cold. She's tired. She sees a big house. She starts banging on the door. He says, please open the door. Save me. Save me. After a while, the door opens. And who happens to open the door? An SS officer. An SS officer. And he sees this obvious Jewish woman, and he starts laughing with a loud voice. He says, you foolish Jewish girl, you want me to save you? You came all the way here so I can just finish off the job so simply? He's ready to shoot her. But he says, wait a minute. I don't understand, he says. How did you get to my front door? I have German shepherds all over my property. I've got Rottweilers. I mean, killer dogs are monitoring the premises. How did you get through? So he says, this must be something. So he gets a really wicked idea. He says, I'll tell you what, young lady. You can sleep on the floor over here tonight. Tomorrow, you can walk right out the door. And let's see what happens when you walk out the door. And if you walk out the door and the dogs don't go after you, I'll take care of you. And if not, you know, he's assuming maybe the dogs were sleeping. So the whole night, she's mamish crying. She's davening to Hashem. It was how she got through. She doesn't know. She didn't realize the danger she was in. Anyway, what happens is, next morning, he lets her out. She walks all the way, gets to the front gate. The dogs don't go after her again. So the German sees this. He says, I never saw such a thing that the dogs never, they've always barked, always do something. He said, okay, I'll promise now I will protect you till the end of the war. And that's how she survived. So now this story sets up an amazing question. The amazing question is, what did Paro say? Who is this God? I don't know him. Now, you look at this, you go, okay, he was stubborn. But wait a minute, you got to understand, how did Moshe and Aaron get to the palace? It was much more than German shepherds. Look at Source 7, the Yalkut Shimoni. Paro's palace had 400 gates. Each gate was guarded by lions, bears, and other wild animals. When Moshe and Aaron entered the palace gates, the animals gathered around Moshe, licked their feet, and escorted them into the palace. Now, Moshe walks in, you know, public enemy number one. Paro didn't forget from years before he wanted to chop his head off. Public enemy number one. He goes through all this. Don't you think if a Nazi could cop a little hispilus to save a Jewish girl, that Paro might be a little bit subdued in what happened? It's just a little bit. And to say, who's God? I don't know who he is. So that's a little bit of a strange thing. A little bit of a strange thing. So you need to think about that. That's the second strange thing over here. The third strange thing. So what does Paro do after Moshe makes this request? So Paro says, oh, I guess I've been too soft on them. They're getting too uppity. They want to get out over here. So what does he do in Source 8? He says, well, I was nice. I used to give you the stubble to make the bricks. Now I'm not going to give you the stubble to make the bricks. You have to go gather it for yourselves. So the question is, why did Paro make such a decree? If he wanted to make the work harder, it'd be very simple. Whatever the quota was, until there was a quota every day, he could have doubled the quota. Just double the quota. Why do you got to make a whole different thing? They got to get the stubble, the bricks, and this, and that. Just say, make the bricks. That's the third issue. And the fourth and final issue, as we go back to the beginning of the Parsha, where it says in source number 9, Vayavidu Mitzrayim es b'nei Yisrael b'forach, and they enslaved the Jews with perach. Perach, back-breaking labor. Okay? Now pay attention here. Vayamor es chayeim, and they made their lives bitter, b'avoda kosher, with hard work, b'chomer b'veinim, with bricks and mortars, u'v'chol avoda basodim, with all the work in the field. Es kol avoda sam, all their work, Asher avdu bahem beforech, which they made them work with back-breaking work. So, the question is, you see an obvious question over here? Why does it have to say they made them work beforech twice? It started off by saying, Vaviru Mitzrayim es bnei Yisrael beforech. Made them work beforech, back-breaking work. And they made their lives bitter, blah, blah, blah. V'chol avoda basada, as kol avoda sam, asher avdu b'var, which they made them work baruch. Why is it got to say it twice? So I don't know if Rashi really is answering this question. No, Rashi doesn't discuss this, matter of fact. It's a Gemara in Sota, famous Gemara. Rabbi Lazar says, what's the word parach mean? Avodas parach. It's a contraction of two words, perach. Perach, a soft mouth, a seductive mouth. That's Rabbi Lozer. Rabbi Shmuel Bar Nachmedi says, no, it's mamish perach with back-breaking work. So what exactly was it? Was it back-breaking work? Was it a soft mouth? So maybe we could say that could possibly be the answer. That when it says, Vayaviru Mitzrayim Bnei Yisrael Befarech, it means with backbreaking work. With backbreaking work. And then it says, and they embitter their lives with the work in the field and the mortar and bricks. V'chol avod v'sadeh. Then it says, as kol avod asam asher b'dom farach. And all the work they made them do with the farach. This time it means with a soft tongue. I didn't see anybody say that, but I'm just on the spot thinking.
I would think it's the opposite.
You'll see it in a minute. Okay, we could debate this. But let's try to understand exactly what's going on over here. What is this soft talk over here? So to understand everything here, there's a famous line the Ramban writes in a letter to his son, source 11. He says, "V'yesh lecha bani ladas, my son, you should know, ki paro melech mitzrayim, paro melech mitzrayim." When we learn up paro, yes, we know he's a Russia. He's a Russia, but you should know, ki paro melech mitzrayim, hu yetzer hara be'emes. He really is the Yetzer Hara incarnate. Meaning to say that when you learn this parsha, we're not just learning about Paro. We're getting insight into how the Yetzer Hara works. Ve'yadata, and you should know, ki b'nei Yisrael heim asher shava in Paro ha-Rasha, that Paro was able to rule over the Jews, v'avdu b'avodas perach, and he enslaved them in backbreaking work, or whatever, how you want to define it. And the obvious question we have to ask is, what's the connection of Paro to the Yetzer Hara? And moreover, why is Paro singled out more than other Rishoyim that are mentioned in the Torah? Why didn't the Ramban say to his son, you should know that Lavan, he is the Yetzer Hara. Esav, he's the Yetzer Hara. Avimelech's the Yetzer Hara. Bilam's the Yetzer Hara. Why Paro does the Rambam say he is the Yetzer Hara? So how are we going to understand that? Why? What is about power that makes him more of Yetzer Hara than anybody else? All right, so these are all the exciting questions that we're going to tackle today. Let's summarize them briefly. How do we resolve the fact that the Medrash says in Hashem's eyes this was the worst servitude, while the text itself doesn't seem to indicate it? The Jews didn't seem to be sighing from this terrible labor only until the very end. They even were happy to go back to Egypt, right? And more than that, said they sighed from the labor, but Rashi says, no, it was their children getting killed. So if their children getting killed, what's this idea of saying they sighed from the labor? Why does Paro not really get impressed by the fact that Moshe Aaron were able to get into the palace unscathed to the point where he just says, I don't know who this God is? Why does Paro not give the Jews to work double hard to provide more bricks instead of making them look for the stubble? What is this idea of the repetition of working Beferech, although we've explained it a little bit more? And why the Ramban is saying that Paro is the Yetzer Hara more than anybody else? What was that about him that makes him more like the Yetzer Hara? So if I hope we're able to give you three or four nice insights into this tonight, and each one stands on its own. And to begin to understand this, so Rav Sholem Shvedran, he takes us, we're going to get through with the sources very quickly tonight. Gemara and Sukkah, source number 12. Gemara says, Lasid Lavo, in the future, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to bring the Yetzer Hara, and he's going to slaughter the Yetzer Hara in front of the Tzadikim and in front of the Rishoyim. When the Tzadikim see this, they're going to see in their eyes the Yetzer Hara. He will appear to them like a huge mountain, like Mount Everest. And to the Rishoyim, he's going to look like a little thread. And they're all both going to be crying. The Tzadikim are going to cry and they say, how were we able to conquer such a Mount Everest of a Yetzer? How did we do it? And the Rishoyim are going to cry and say, how were we not able to conquer this small thread? Such a small thread. So there's two obvious questions over here. Question number one is, how do two different people see the Yetzer Hara differently? And number two, why are the Rishoyim crying? They should take solace over the fact that maybe the Tzadikim knew better than them that it was a big mountain. And if you're not able to climb the big mountain, what do you have to cry about? Like, it wasn't that bad. It was a hard mountain to climb. So you said, well, yes, of course, it was a high mountain. We weren't able to get over it. So what was their issue? So Shalom draws our attention to a marshal that picks up the end, as the Gemara continues, after the dot, dot, dot. The Gemara a little bit later on says that the Yetzer is first like the thread of a spider, but ultimately becomes like ropes of a wagon. Thick, big ropes. And the marshal says, this will help us to understand. So now we're going to get into the real understanding of everything here. How does the tzaddik view the Yetzer Hara? How does the Yetzer Hara view the how does the Rishayim view the Yetzer Hara? They all see the same thing, but why do they ultimately see it differently? And the what the Gemara means, that the evil inclination is first like a thread of a spider, but only like carts of wagon ropes. The Yetzer, when the Yetzer first comes to you, he always comes with a very little thing. He always starts with the littlest, littlest thing. It's mamish omish agunish. A little spider thread. A little spider thread. You know, you're very religious, my friend. You daven early every day. You daven before the first Zman Kriya Shema of the Magen Avraham. You know, why that's so hard on your family that you're there so early? You know, why don't you just rely on the opinion of the Vilna Gaon that's about 45 minutes later and say Kriya Shema a little later? Now, how terrible a thing could that be? You know, Morty always davens before the first month, the earliest month. That's why, he'll so many minutes he'll give up. I say, why don't you daven at Westman? Well, a lot of times you daven by the second Zman, which is totally kosher. The Zman of the Vilna Gaon is totally kosher Zman. No one's a sinner by that. So I don't want to daven, I want to always go by the first Zman. And therefore I'm going to daven earlier. Okay, so now the Yetzer Hara will tell you, you know, don't get up so early by the first Zman. Why don't you just get up by the second Zman? So what is, okay, you know, maybe I deserve a little more rest. The tzaddik. So that's just a little thing. That's not even a sin. It's not even a sin. You know, a lot of good Jews, you know, they say this, the Kriya Shema, a little bit later. You know, instead of saying Kriya Shema, let's say this time of year, the Sof Zman Kriya Shema is about 10 o'clock, according to the Vilna Gaon, according to Magen Avraham, it's about 9:15. Okay, so, you know, I'll go to an 8:45 minyan on Shabbos, instead of the 8 o'clock minyan on Shabbos. Anything wrong with that? I'm kind of tired, you know. And the Rasha says, that's not a big thing. That's not a big thing. The tzaddik says, see, the tzaddik understands. He doesn't look at what's happening now. Ezeh chacham haras hanolad. A chacham can see what the future is going to bring. The Chacham says, you know what? The Yetzer Hara, he's not trying to get me to miss the Zman Kriya Shema. He's trying to get me not to daven. Period. Not to daven. What do you mean not to daven? He's telling you to daven. He's telling you you're a good minion where there's no talking. But they just start a little later. I mean, what could be wrong with that? But the Chacham knows, the Tzaddik knows, that, you know, the Yetzer Hara has a pathway of destruction. The Yetzer Hara comes and says, you know, Rabbi, you've been working so hard, and you're it's commendable that you make the earliest Zman of Kriya Shema. The earliest Zman of Kriya Shema. But you've been working so hard. You know, why don't you just take it easy today? Just this one time. Take it easy today. So when the Rasha hears that, he says, you know, it sounds even pretty good. I was kind of tired. You know, it makes sense. If I would, you know, maybe for a few days, I'll just daven at the later minyan. That's all. I'm just going to daven at the later minyan. I'll get my strength back, and then I'll be able to continue like this way. The tzaddik sees this and sees clear. He says, this Yetzer, he wants to destroy me. He wants me never to daven again. But if he comes to me on opening day and says, you know, Rabbi, stop davening, he knows I'll throw him out. So he comes with a perach, a soft tongue. He comes with something for my benefit. I love you. I want you to take it easy. I don't want you to get sick. You know, the other rabbis, they got really sick because they weren't getting enough rest. And you need to get your rest. You know, in the summer, the zman gets pretty early sometimes. So, but the tzaddik knows it's the long haul is what the real game is after. Now, the rasha, on the other hand, who, you know, likes to have pleasures, he just looks at the moment. And right now, the moment, it's not bad. It's a little nicer. It's a little easier. What could be so bad? As a matter of fact, it'll give me more strength. Okay. But then what happens? Then after a few days going for those later time, he says, you know, this is pretty good. I don't know why I never did it this way. I feel so much stronger. I feel so much better. I was dragging my heels all day long. The guy says, I think I'm going to make a little bit of a change. I'm going to daven for the second zman. And that goes on for maybe a year. You know, and then, you know, comes another time, the Yetzer comes back with another very, very small step. He says, you know, your life's getting busy, your wife just had a baby, and, you know, for you to get in, you know, to make it on time to shul is getting hard, and shalom bayis is so important, and your wife, she's really very worn out, you know. I think maybe you got to help out a little more. And he helps out, and he realizes he came even late to shul. He never came late to shul. Just 5 minutes late. He came 5 minutes late to shul. He says, boy, that's terrible. What do you mean it's terrible? You know what? Your wife loves you more now. Because now you've been taking care of the kids, and it was so hard with six kids in the house and this and that, and you. So you missed 5 minutes. It's only Psukkah to Zimra anyway. And you know, in this Baal Tshuva meaning they daven so slow, you can catch up to 5 minutes, you know. And you can say some of it in the car. And it's good for you. It's so good for you because, you know, it'd be good for your marriage. Okay, I could take this for an hour, but yeah. I'm not going to. But I think it's more than enough examples. Slowly, you come 5 minutes late, 10 minutes late, 15 minutes late, and before you know it, you ain't coming to Minyan. And then you're davening alone, and the Yetzer says, you know, you have much more kavanah when you're davening at home. Much more kavanah. Because lately, the guys in shul, they make so much noise during the davening. They're screaming, Amen Yehi Shmerav. It's so disturbing. You know, you're so quiet in your house. Nobody's bothering you. Didn't you have much better kavanah? Yeah, Taka did. And then he just davens at home, and he davens later, and then he gets busier, and then he starts cutting out certain parts of the davening. And some days he's not davening till 11 o'clock, and he's missing the Zman Kriya Shema completely. And then he's missing the Zman Shachris, and slowly, until finally, he ain't davening in a minyan, period. He ain't davening. Now, it probably took about 10 years to do that. Maybe 15. But the Yetzer doesn't care, because he's got all the time in the world. His goal was that the guy should not daven, period. And he'll get it. And the whole way, you know what? The guy, the tzaddik, the fellow, was happy the whole time. He was so happy. He was always doing one good thing or another. He was taking care of his body, you know, and now he works out in the club in the morning instead of going to shul in the morning because he's doing the mitzvah shmartamotis nafsho seichem, and his wife's happy that he helps out in the home and this and that and all these things, and he has to rush off to work and make parnosa, blah, blah, blah. And he's got everything. And it was, from the beginning to the end, it was a perach. And even at the end, the person doesn't even realize how bad it is that he's not davening in a minyan. As a matter of fact, he now is proposing it to other people that they should stop davening in a minyan. It's a religious fanatic thing to do. Because people who are smart, they know there's better things. Davening, you know, Hashem doesn't really listen that much anyway. Because I remember a lot of times we daven and nothing happened. And he's finished. And that's how it works. That tzaddik knows the Russia, and then when it's all over, And then Mashiach comes, and Hashem kills the Yetzer. Now we see, Rasha looks back, and he realizes, you know, it turned out I never, the Rasha says, you know, I don't get it. Every time, all he did was ask for me a little thing. The Yetzer never asked me to do a big thing. Miss the first man, Kriyishma. Come 5 minutes late. He says, I don't get it. Couldn't I have withstood that little change? Couldn't I? It was just a little thread. Why couldn't I have held back that thread? And the Russia, at the end of his life, he thinks all he did was make little mistakes. Now, it could be like 1,000 little mistakes. And it builds up. Now the question is, but wait a minute. How about in the middle? Sometime in the middle. Don't you realize, man, that you're not davening in a minyan? Did you stop and think, you know, this is crazy. I haven't been davening in a minyan for a year. No, because he never made a big sin, ever. It was just this little thing. And once he knew you were very comfortable in this new little position of this little thing, and it wasn't so drastically bad, so you were okay, and there were so many benefits to this little change, gave you so many benefits, you never realize that it's ever bad. And therefore, he's not able to do this, because when it's so subtle, the person doesn't realize that he loses his independence, how it slips away from him. And his clear thinking is gone. While the tzaddik, from day one, the first moment he said, this is not a small thing. He wants me to go. Tzaddik knows right away, he wants me not to daven. Period. And if it's math to not, that's no way I'm not going to daven. And this is just the first step. And therefore, he already sees. So the tzaddik sees it as a mountain. He saw it from a mountain from day one. The Rasha always saw it as what? Just a little thread. And till the end of his life, he always saw it. You know, people who are Rishayim, they always think, it was just, you know, I could have done that. That was a little thing. I could have done that. I could have done that. I could have done that. You don't realize, yeah, you could have, but you don't realize. But the tzaddik said, no, the real issue was he wanted to take me completely down from the beginning. But it was just his tricks. And therefore, the tzaddik cries because he says, you know how hard it is to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu? Yeah. The mountain wasn't the hard part, but not giving in on, you never can give in for a minute. Wherever you're at, he comes at you. He just keeps coming at you. And you got to serve Hashem even in the littlest ways. There isn't even a little room of leeway. He just keeps going at you, keeps going at you. And I got to serve Hashem even with the zman of the Magen Avraham. And I got to do this. I can't let anything in. I got to keep serving Hashem in every area. Because I know at the end of the day, he's trying to take me down the whole thing. I can't relax. The Avodas Hashem takes a lot of my life. And he's amazed. How was I able to be able to overcome that? This is what Paro was. And this is, if you look carefully, what the Pasuk really means in Source 9 again. Yes, Vayaviru Mitzrayim Esmnei Yisrael Befarech. However you want to translate Befarech, whatever. And they made their lives bitter with mortar and bricks. But then look what I bolded. Eis Kol Avoidasam. All the service from day one till day 210 was Asher Avduhem Befarech. It was a sweet tongue the whole way through. Remember what Paro did. Paro first says, you know what? We're doing such important projects. One day we're going to be one of the seven wonders of the world. And it's just such a big project, the pyramids. I think at some point I'm going to be involved in it. And I'm going to work. And said, I'm going to work. You're going to join me. Yes, we'll join you. And they joined. They're working their hardest because Jews want to show how good they are. And then eventually, what does Paro say? That's amazing. I see how good you could do it. But you know, it was so nice you did this. Can you think you could do it another day? Sure, we could do it another day. And slowly, 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 and maybe in the beginning even paid them for it. Slowly, over time, it took time till maybe paid them a little less, a little less, a little less. And then said, you know, the least you could do for all the hospitality we gave you all those years you were here, you know, maybe you should do a few days for free. This slowly, 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 bit by bit. And it was always so indiscernible, the change. See, the chazal give it you in one shot. But it didn't happen in one shot. Just in now, today you did it for free, now tomorrow we're going to make it. It didn't happen that fast. They would have resisted. I'm sure you can imagine in your mind how a power could have subtly sucked them into it. It didn't happen like overnight. It could happen over years and years and years. He could have promised them money, long-term RSPs, who knows what, that they were working for that. And then he says, oh, what can we do? The government's collapsing. The funds, we're having a lot of natural disasters. We need you to help out more and more and more. And, you know, and then slowly, every day, you know, a little bit. And they never realized the changes that were happening, how they were getting sucked into the slavery. They didn't realize it. And they never realized it. Because it was so subtle. You get used to the subtle change. You know, it's almost like taxes in Canada. Or in the United States. You know, tax in the United States, if I may be off on the dates, there was no tax. There was no federal tax before 1913. Do you understand that? I don't know what it is in Canada. I don't know my Canadian history. America, there was no tax. How did government make money? Tariffs. Imports. 1913, they start with a tax. How big do you think the tax was? Now what does the tax? You think it happened in what?
Temporary.
It was very lost temporary.
Yeah.
And then, you know, it was the World War. Okay, so this and that, and, you know, all these problems. And probably, I mean, I could research it, but I'm sure if it's very small, hey, 1%, okay. It was, but now what is it? What are they going to do now in Canada to the people making money? It's going to be 50%. But it's all so subtle. It doesn't happen in one time. And look at all the benefits we're getting and this and that. And, you know, there's ways you could save on the taxes to take the bite out of it a little bit. And you see how it works in Canada. There's no revolution. And before you know it, they've taken everything from you. It's that close. You know, Hashem should protect us. It shouldn't become a communist country. But, you know, it could be. And they say, look at this. Canada's one of the best standards of living. Yeah, best standard of living. Well, I guess we're getting something for our tax dollars, you know. Guess it's worth it. They're sucking you in. So that's what power did. That's what say is kol avoidasum. From the beginning to the end, they got sucked in to the point they never could sit back and notice the huge gulf. Like, guys, look back. Because, you know, it's going generationally. And one generation, okay, had a certain way of life, and at the end of the generation, it dropped a little. But the new generation was born into that. So then that dropped a little. And the new generation was born into that, and that dropped a little. So there, it just keeps. So nobody ever realized what was going on until they were totally taken over by power, and they still didn't realize anything was wrong, and they weren't crying out. That was what the Rambam means, that Paro is the Yetzer. That's what we have to learn. The way Paro sucked the Jews in without them even realizing that they were sucked in. He made their lives bitter, but they didn't feel bitter. Oh, it's a hard day work. Well, times are changing, you know. We can't expect things to be the way they used to be. Because the geopolitics is so different. We have to worry about other countries who can start with a first offense towards us. We have to build up the military. All these mishigas. Why do you have to pay so many taxes? Well, defense, this and that. Defense, ishments. You know, just but that and you just believe it and you just go out with it and you're just living with all that.
Pyramids,
right? or anything else? You know how our standards of living. People are working so hard, even though it's your free will choice, if you want to be a lawyer, to work 70 hours a week. You never get to see your family, but you get some money for it. Okay, so, but you're working hard, and you think the money, you make you think that you're free, and you're not a slave, but you're just a high-priced slave. You don't realize how many marriages get destroyed from this, and how many families are broken because then children won't see their parents. But that's the normal. That's normal. Who ever heard of a wife staying home with the kids? That was the other generation. There's nobody around here that does that. So that's exactly the way the Yetzer Hara works. So therefore, that becomes the first lesson. And it was so great, they didn't even realize that anything was wrong. So then what did Hashem have to do, because he loves the Jewish people? He saw they were mamish finished. Paro has them, they're mamish slaves. They forget that they're the chosen people to be. They forget about Yiddishkeit. They're barely hanging on to any mitzvahs. What do you think happened to their mitzvah observance the whole time? It's going down the drain. And obviously the work had a lot to do with it. And they said, well, I guess that's the new normal. And that's fine. Everything's okay, you know. But Hashem says, this can't be. They're never going to. So barely, what do they have barely? They got their still Jewish names, Jewish clothes, Jewish identity. No. So Hashem says, I've got to shake them out of this. I'm going to have them shech their kids. Now that wasn't a small change. That was a big, big change. And that big change would be able to at least shake them out of their boots and say, wait a minute, we got to look back on here. Now, as much as Canada, chas v'shalom, you know, we never want to say, as they're sucking us every out, if God forbid they started, you know, Trudeau had tzaras, chas v'shalom, and he would start taking Jews and shechting 1,000 Jews a day, we'd say, this is not right. So now Hashem, you know, had to bring out a situation that they would shake them up in their boots. And they'd have to notice that things are way different, that it never should have been this way, to wake them up, that how did we ever get into this mess? You know, they tell a story with one of the great Hasidish Rebbes, who there was a fellow who was going down in his frumkeit, and he comes to, and he never came to the Rebbe about his spiritual issues. Anyway, what happened was his daughter got sick. So he goes to the Rebbe, and he says, the Rebbe, how's things going? Well, not so well. My daughter's not well. She's got a very bad sickness. And the Rebbe says, Nun, how about your avodas Hashem? He says, oh, it's not too good either, this and that. And the guy's really crying because of his daughter. And he says, his whole life is just... And the Rebbe's smiling. The Rebbe's smiling. He seems to almost be happy. And after the... And the Rebbe gave him words of comfort and this and that, and gave him instructions to... He gave him a bracha, the, you know, we'll daven for your daughter, and maybe, you know, maybe you should start working on your Yiddishkeit too a little bit, maybe come to shul and learn a little more this and that. And afterwards, the student said, like, well, what's going on? Like, why? Why would you seem to be... Usually you look to be more sad for them because you're happy. So the Rebbe says, you know, all these years, this guy was not... had no emotion about his Yiddishkeit. I was afraid he was like totally gone in his Yiddishkeit. The fact that I see this guy crying and bawling shows there's still some life in him. And I'm so happy to see that he still is capable of expressing emotion and feelings. And now that he could express emotions and feelings, he's in a position where maybe he can change and can realize that maybe he should cry a little bit for his poor Avodas Hashem as well. If he's sensitive to something, he could be sensitive to his Avodas Hashem, and he'd be able to make a change, and hopefully that the things I suggested will work. And this is the most insidious part of Paro's plans. Not just to make in the way that he sucked us into without us realizing it, but then get us to the point that our suffering makes us totally insensitive to our whole plight that we're in. That we're so, we don't even realize that you were the Am HaNivchar. How could you have let yourself come to such a state? And Paro was so clever that of course we were working hard, incredibly hard, but maybe others were nastier and worse. Because other times it was tragedies. It seemed worse because it was so sudden. In Nazi Germany, what made it so bad was in a relatively short period of time. It was like 7-8 years. Boom. What, Kristallnacht, 1933. It's just 5-6 years. It wasn't Mikatsa la Katsa. They were free people. All of a sudden, what was going on? So, of course, anybody with a brain realizes it's not good. But Paro was so slow, was so seductive. It was always, all the avodah was perach, a soft mouth. It was a soft mouth, and we were dwindling. We didn't even realize what was going on, and we became so insensitive to everything, to our whole spiritual beings. We never were shocked. We never looked back and say, how could I have been this way? How could I? When a person has a sudden decline, a person can realize it. That's the whole way the Yetzer Hara works. He doesn't set you up for sudden failure. He sets you up for the subtle failure, so you're so insensitive to where you're at, you don't even think there's anything wrong. So now what did Hashem have to do in Mitzrayim? He had to get us to be sensitive again. So what did he do? Nebuch. He had no choice. It seemed Hashem probably could have tried a lot of things. But all of a sudden, 1,000 Jewish kids are getting shechted every day. That's going to wake up the Jewish people. And it did. It did. Because they finally, for the first time in how many years? Probably in 80 years. If the Torah says it now, they cried out. It seemed they didn't cry out before. How could they not cry out before? What was going on? Because they didn't realize it was so bad. They were so insensitive. What was going on? Because Paro was so slick. Now Hashem shocks them to pieces. And now all of a sudden they cry out to Hashem. Hashem says, good, now I know the Jews are at least alive. Baruch Hashem. It was a difficult price to pay. And of course, they have to go to Cheshem, what did the little kids do to deserve that? So we know if we have to go in the Gilgulim aspect, that these were Gilgulim from the four terrible generations, and they were meant to die, and that was their tikkun, and if their death woke up the Jews to do tshuva, it's a tikkun for the neshamas, but at least it was a hope that they'll wake them up, and they're going to want to be redeemed finally. So that is what at least was a saving grace for that. Now, so that explains how this double expression of beferach, that this beferach was indeed the nature of the hard work. And even if you want to say in the beginning, he did it with a smooth tongue, but the truth of the matter is it was always a smooth tongue. And that's got to be always smooth tongue till the very end. Okay, so now what happens? So now Moshe goes to Paro. And Paro, unbelievable what goes on over there. And he gets through everything. And Paro doesn't seem excited at all about what's going on. I don't know who Hashem is. Why is Paro responding this way? So it's interesting. So this rabbi in the Sefer over here, he brings an interesting story of a boy in the kibbutz, a kibbutznik. And he was getting a little, he was getting a little closer to Yiddishkeit. In the kibbutznik, they were all secular. And he finds his way in Or Sameach, and he's starting to become a Baal Tshuva. So one of the classes he hears, they're talking about Shemitah. And they're talking about Shemitah, and he starts telling you, oh, it's a big thing, even, you know, miracle, the triple crop, all the things. And then they tell the stories of what happened in the early years on the kibbutzim, where when they came, was the year of Shemitah, and there was one Moshav that kept Shemitah in Komamius. And there was a terrible locust invasion, and the locust ate everything and left Komamius out. And the kid was shocked. He says, unbelievable, what's going on over there? He says, that's something. That really proves that the Torah is true and all these things. So he comes home. So the father says, no, what did they teach you at this place now? You won't believe it. Do you know what happened in the 1940s? Wait, Abba, weren't you around at that time? Yes. What are you talking about? The great locust plague. Yeah, I know about it. And didn't you know also that there was one religious moshav that it went bad doing anything? He says, yeah. No, what do you have to say about that? So Farah says, you know, they call the Haredim Shchorim.
Blacks.
In a negative term. Call them the blacks, the Schwarzes, because they dress black clothes. He says, you know, these Schwarzes are so hard to live with, even grasshoppers don't want to be with them. And they continue their secular way. So what's going on over here? The answer is, because you know what, when you're into the evil, you know, if you're going to want to think about anything and to take it seriously, you have to change. And therefore, you just have to mock it. And don't really think about it. Just crack a good joke and just say, you know, there's such Schwarzes that even the grasshoppers don't want them. And that's how you just take the whole thing out of your mind. Because you know if you'd really think about it seriously, you'd be in big trouble. And that's what Paro was doing. Paro sees what's happening. He says, if I take this seriously, I'll have to give up the whole thing. Mm-hmm. And that's the next trick of the Yetzer Hara. The Yetzer Hara tells, and then when you come up and you're confronted with something, what are you going to say? What are you going to do about it? He said, you know, I just can't take this seriously, because if I take it seriously, it's going to make a big difference. And that's, you find secular people. You find people that, you know, good people, but they just subtly, slowly just become worse. Or even from people who go off the derech become worse and worse. And then even if you try to bring them a good, solid proof that what you're doing is wrong, right? They just say, even the grasshoppers don't want to be with them.
You have to be open.
You know? And you see this, you know, with the Never Trumpers and all these people, you know, at the end of the day, you see, he's doing good things. Can't you just be masking? Why do they just say another insult and go on? Let's not talk about it seriously. So that becomes the next issue of what Paro is showing us how to behave in such a way. Okay, so now what's next? So what's next is Paro then says, okay, you guys, what? You guys want to get out? What's going on over here? Well, obviously, Paro's hopping. That the Yetzer Hara is hopping, that he's being attacked now. All of a sudden, his plan of things should go smooth wasn't going smooth. All of a sudden, shock. And you know, maybe, and now Paro didn't have much of a choice. He didn't elect to have tzaras. And he didn't elect to what the cure was. They told him the cure was the blood of Jewish children. Okay, so he had to do that. Okay, so Hashem fights the Yetzer Hara. He does fight the Yetzer Hara. And he gives you a chance because he loves you. Sometimes when even we can't fight the Yetzer Hashem, so I'm going to give you a break. I'm going to give you a calamity. But you know that calamity, as we said last Shabbos, and I think during Shabbos you said, you know, if you're not the vessel ready to receive, Hashem has to break the vessel to make you bigger. So we weren't ready to receive anything, so Hashem had to break us to make us bigger. So now we were shocked, and now we say, what's going on over here? And we're crying out to Hashem. And they finally realized for the first time, no, it's the avoda. It's the avoda. Remember, we asked the question, what were they crying for? For the avoda? It says the avoda was so hard. But it was their kids. The answer was the kids were the catalyst for them to realize it was the avoda that was the problem. There's that when the kids were dying, and now they became sensitive, they look back and say, you know what it really was? It's all this avoda we were doing, that we thought it wasn't so bad. Because at the end, that was the whole problem. They never realized there was a problem with the avoda. But now they're realizing it's the avoda. It's that avoda. They sighed from the labor. Finally from the labor that they didn't realize was so bad. They finally hopped, it's the labor. And now they said, okay, now we're crying out to Hashem. Now we know we're in a bad place. So Hashem help us. So Hashem sends them the Redeemer. And they show their bitachon. Moshe proves to them, he's like, they're not going to believe. No, they're going to believe you. They'll be talking. You see, they're going to be talking. And they're desperate to get out now. So what does Paro do? Paro, and we should be impressed. Look, Moshe went through. Look at it. I'm not impressed. Make jokes of the whole thing. But then Paro does the last straw. And then he says, you know what? I'm not even going to give you the straw. I was so nice to you, I even gave you the straw. So why didn't you just give more work? The answer is, this is all part of Paro's multiple attack on the Jewish people. He was hitting them with the body. He was hitting them with the sensitivities. Right? There's all different parts the Yetzer Hara hits you with. He'll hit you with the body. He'll hit you with not being sensitive to the situation you're at. And the last one, he has to also desensitize your brain. In your seichel. Because, you know, when they were working like a bunch of robots and they had to make bricks, it didn't take a lot of brains to make bricks, right? And now that they're thinking about redemption, it came into their minds. Now they're starting to really think. And they're, you know, they think a little more, daven a little more. Things could maybe start to happen. So the Yetzer doesn't give up so easy. Even though Hashem is helping out. You know, Hashem had to make it harder for us so we'd finally wake up. You think the Yetzer sits back and says, oh, Hashem gave you a big hisaru, so I'm going to sit back and do nothing. So Paro's just making jokes. He's the Schwarzes, you know, even the grasshoppers hate them. You know, so Moshe got three, you know, big deal. I'm not impressed. And right, did you say, well, Paro wasn't impressed. Maybe we shouldn't be impressed. But then Paro goes a step further. And he says, now you're going to have to find the straw yourself. Now, this changed the Jew from being a man working on the line to being a manager, to manage the whole operation. And now they had to start thinking about all kinds of things they never had to think about. When you're making bricks and now you're jolted and say, you know, this really isn't good. Why are we making bricks? This is terrible. Look, our kids are getting killed. Think about that. So you got a lot of time to you can't think. But now Paro says, I got to make them not be able to think. So what do I got to make them think? How in the world are we going to get this done? If it's just more bricks, so they just work harder, but they can still think. But now they have to, now Jews are smart. He says, okay, you don't have any straw. How are we going to get straw? Now we have to understand the whole plant production from beginning to end. And now they're going to have to totally put their minds in figuring how we're going to get from no straw to straw, to then taking the straw, bringing the straw, shipping the straw, then still making the bricks and this and that. Mm-hmm. And as Jews, and we'll use our brains to figure out a solution, and we're not going to waste the brain cells on trying to pray more to Hashem and get out. That was the final thing. And Moshe, at that point, threw in the towel. He said, you know what? Yetzer Hara, really? He's beat us. Because, and what, now what happens? And now he comes back 6 months later, and Dasan Aviram, which represents the Jewish people, said, you know, you've made things worse for us. Disbelieving in Hashem business was the worst idea we ever thought of. And the Jews lost. That was it. We could not win. And at the end of the day, we did not win the battle against the Yetzer Hara. And Moshe himself gave up. They all gave up. Hashem says, okay, so now I guess I'll have to take you out anyway. But at the end of the day, this was the worst shibud. And that's what the Medrash says back in Source 2. Look carefully at the wording of the Medrash. The Egyptian servitude was the worst. It was so difficult before Hashem more than the other servants, not before the Jews. Because they didn't realize how bad it was the whole time. Till the very end. That's why it was bad before Hashem. When the Jew's in a bad place and the Jew doesn't know it, then Hashem really knows it's bad. When the Jew knows it's bad, when, you know, then Hashem, okay, it's bad, but it's not that bad if you know it's bad. But if the Jews don't even think it's so bad, they got so sucked into it, so before Hashem it was so bad. And then finally at the end, when Hashem says, it's got no way, their minds are so involved in all this, there's no way they're going to get out. And they all gave up. And the truth is, we lost. But Hashem still saved us. Why? Because we still hung on to a few little things. We kept our names. We kept our clothes. We kept our language. And after all, maybe it was a battle we weren't meant to win. But as long as we hung in there, just to stay, but we still believed we were Jews, that was enough. But clearly, Paro won this round without a question. And that's what the Rambam is saying, that the Paro is like the Yetzer Hara. And now we have the benefit of looking in hindsight and to look back and see, and this is exactly what Paro does to us and the Yetzer Hara does to us all our lives. If it's not with a soft tongue and slowly, slowly this, if it's not that, and if he shocks you into something, then the Yetzer comes up. You know, you can just make a joke out of the whole thing and don't take it seriously. There's so many lessons of how to deal with the Yetzer Hara in this parsha, and this would begin Shovavim. Shovavim is the time to do tshuva. So you got to know your enemy well, and therefore, obviously, you see the rishis of Paro, but that's not the main lesson that I'm saying. The lesson is, learn your enemy, the Yetzer Hara. And if you know who your enemy is, then maybe you have a chance to defeat him. We'll just end with this little story that Rav Shvadron brings down. He says he remembers once there was a Bala Bayis who was working very hard to make Parnasa. He spent many hours a day doing that. And he once made, he came to me for some advice, said Rav Shon. He says, now I spend most of my day trying to make Parnassah, and it's very difficult. I'm able to eke out a little bit time of being Kovei Itim Latorah. I barely squeeze in Daf Yomi in the morning, a little bit at night, whatever, an hour or two a day. That's it. I'm mamish. I'm working it so hard. Now an amazing new opportunity has come to me, and if I succeed in this opportunity, I'll be able to learn a half a day. I'll make so much money, I'll be able to learn a half a day. But in order to make it work in the short term, Rabbi, I'm going to have to give it my all. And I won't even be able to learn any Daf Yomi, only for maybe 6 months. But once I get this off the ground, it's going to be amazing. So what does the rabbi think? So he says, I can see by how tired you are, and you know, and how you're broken. You know, it's you really feel bad that you're not learning enough Torah, and you want to learn more Torah. I hear this, but you know, how do you know this isn't all the Yetzirah? You know, really, you know, you have that hour of Torah, Schar Mitzvah Mitzvah, and you learn Torah for 1 hour. You know, God will reward you. You'll be able to have a little bit more. You've been in the game, but now the Yetzirah came with such a good idea. He gives the idea to even take the 1 hour you're learning not to learn. And he's telling you how important it is, because that way you're able to learn more. So therefore, he says, you know what? Don't go for it. And just keep learning. And don't take that opportunity. Because now you're going to give everything away. He says that's exactly what Paro was doing at the end. At the end, he's saying, now you're going to have to get the straw and everything to get your minds totally involved. That whatever possibility you had at that time of thinking of the Geula and to daven Hashem, you don't even have time for that. So these are all the strategies of the Yetzirah. And at the end of the day, you see he's a pretty good, it works pretty good. Paro, at the end of the day, if Hashem would not have intervened, he would have won. Which basically means we should know that the Yetzirah can beat us that badly. And you know what? Of course, Hashem can help us. But you know what? I don't know if he's going to help us if we don't help ourselves a little bit. So if we have these ways to overcome the Yetzirah, we should use these tools. If you know your enemy and you know what he's coming and you know the next time this small little thing, just this little thing he's going to do, you look at what does he really want to take out of me. And he wants to get you so involved with something that's taking up your whole mind, you got to realize maybe I shouldn't be using up my whole mind. And if Hashem decides to shock you once in a while, maybe to listen to the shock. And be able to respond to the shock, and don't make jokes out of it. And then we'll be Zocha ourselves to be able to destroy Paro and not let him destroy us.
Amen.
Okay, go ahead. Thank you for listening.